Amen. Good morning. It is good to be back in the Lord's house this morning. Go ahead, if you would, you can turn back in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to continue our series, which is now, I believe, going to be a three-part series on the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. And we're going to pick it up where we left off from last time. I was wrestling with this the past week or so. JJ had asked me, what do you want to call this message, Justin? I was like, you know, I had worked on a couple of titles, and I couldn't quite figure one out. But what my concordance, where I'm drawing a lot of kind of the outline for this series, is it calls this on the character studies, Elijah the Prophet of Fire, which is a really good title. But I want to amend it slightly because a lot of our focus, he was a prophet of fire. Elijah had a lot of grit. We saw that last week, and you're going to see a lot more of that today. And he had a lot of grit, but he was also a man of great faith. He had complete, total dedication and dependence on the Lord God. So by means of a title for today and for this entire series, we're going to call it Elijah the Prophet of Faith and Fire. And if you remember from last time, what we're looking at is approximately 14 scenes in his life and ministry. 13 of them are found in the Old Testament in 1 and 2 Kings. The 14th scene is actually found in the New Testament in the book of Matthew, and for lack of a better term, they call it a post-mortem scene, even though we know the prophet did not die, but he was taken up into glory and the whirlwind. But that is the scene where he appears with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration and converses with our Lord Jesus. And that's the scenes that we're looking at. So from last time, just to catch us up, we got through the first four of those scenes, and we're going to pick it up on the fifth. But before we get there, I want to really kind of just give you a quick recap from last week for folks to remember. We're coming into a period of the history of the nation of Israel. It's kind of a dark period in the nation. They're in what's called the divided kingdom. This is roughly about 125 years after the death of King Solomon, David's son, which really represented the height of earthly glory for the kingdom of Israel. It's where it was most prosperous. The kingdom was very successful. Following Solomon's death, his son, the rightful heir, Rehoboam, who was in equal parts foolish as his father, Solomon the Wise, was wise, took over, and the kingdom was subsequently divided. Rehoboam really lost a lot of respect, but there were many who were still loyal, many of the tribes. But another man named Jeroboam, who was the enemy of Solomon and had been cast into exile, had come back and was really able to lead away a lot of the people through deceit. He was kind of what we would consider a silver-tongued devil. He was one of these guys who was able to twist. He knew the Jewish culture. He knew the principles. He was able to twist it a little bit in their holidays and make it unto his own, but just to deceive them just enough where he was able to lead them away from Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was lacking in wisdom and prudence to see this and to be able to take the measures needed as king to fix this. So anyhow, you go through a series of successions of different kings, from Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the nation's divided into the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And you go through a series, and we come to the part where Elijah comes in. It's about 125 years after the death of Solomon, which was around, I think, 925 BC, and this is around 850 or so. To Ahab, and Ahab was king of the northern kingdom, so he was in the direct line of Solomon, the direct line of Rehoboam, but he was also a weak and evil king, and he had made very wicked associations to the point where he had married the Phoenician queen, or Phoenician, I guess, princess, Jezebel, which in those days was taboo. The people of Israel knew not to mess with Phoenicia. They were a pagan nation. They worshipped the god Baal. And her father was actually a pagan priest king. And you may recall Jezebel was a wicked woman, but she was a believer in her fanatical false god, Baal-Makar, I think, which was the god of nature. She was a fanatic, but she was a strong believer in what she believed. And so much so that she brought great wrath and destruction on the people of God in Israel, killing and destroying the prophets. And so you come to this point, and we learned last time in those first four scenes where we meet the prophet Elijah, and he just really, in the canon of Scripture, appears on the scene out of nowhere. He comes with, we know nothing about his parentage, we know nothing about his history. He shows up on chapter 17, right in the verse 1, as the unknown Tishbite. He's really presented here as a predecessor of John the Baptist, a rough and rugged man, lives in the desert, belt made of girded up with leather, worn leather. And he was a salty guy, and he appears on, and he makes the bold pronunciation. This is the first major scene in his ministry of the drought that's going to come. And he says there in verse 17, "As the Lord God liveth, Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So he makes that bold pronunciation, and then immediately upon making that bold pronunciation, he is drawn away into the desert by the Lord. It's important to remember that the Lord called him into the desert, into exile, for a long period, actually a total period, not all under the Brook of Cherith, but it was 3.5 years before he would appear again before Ahab, and we're going to look at that today. But he's called out into the desert, and he undergoes boot camp, where the Lord really begins to, he's doing two things at once. He's working on Elijah's life and preparing him for the ministry and the prophetic ministry that he's about to undertake. And he's teaching Elijah absolute, total dependence on him for his daily grace, his daily sufficiency, and his daily blessings. And Elijah's learning this in a very difficult manner, relying on the ravens to bring him meat and bread and drinking from the Brook of Cherith, up until the point where the Lord speaks to him again. He allows him the time, but to the point where the brook dries and he calls him out of the desert. But at the same time, he's also preparing the people of Israel through these hardships, because they're struggling too. This drought is impacting the entire land. Elijah knows it. The people know it. They know Elijah's prophetic ministry. That was a very bold public in the courts of Ahab. And he knows these things. And so the Lord is really breaking down the people of Israel as well as training Elijah. So that's kind of the second scene of Elijah's preparation in boot camp. Then God's going to bring him out. Once the Brook of Cherith dries, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. This is still in chapter 17. And he calls him out, and Elijah goes and enters into the third scene, which he's still in exile. He's coming out of the desert. He's not alone where his only fellowship was with the Lord, but he's not involved in the public ministry. He has not confronted Ahab and all the prophets of Baal at this time. He comes to the city of Zarephath, which is located still in Phoenicia. And as you heard, during all this time, Elijah's a wanted man. He's being hunted by Ahab and Jezebel, and they're sending out messengers to all the kingdoms and making them swear oaths that they don't know where he is, and that they're not hiding Elijah from Ahab's wrath, or I should say from Jezebel's wrath. So Elijah's still very much in exile, but he comes on this third scene. We don't know exactly how long he was at the brook, but some commentators say it's up to a year, maybe even a year and a half before it took the time. However long it took for the Jordan to dry and for the tributaries, including the Brook Cherith, to dry up. That's how long he was in the desert. And he comes on this third scene, and it's the famine-stricken city of Zarephath, which is the Hebrew term, means to melt or smelt. And he comes upon the widow gathering the sticks for the fire, and she is past the point of exhaustion, past the point of desperation. She has given up. She is prepared to die. She's prepared for her son to die, and she's collecting the sticks for their final meal. And Elijah comes, and he performs the first of what will become many miracles. And this is the miracle that we know of the unending oil and meal, or flour, however it was. Could have been cornmeal. But he blesses and makes the pronouncement that the meal shall not dry, cook the cake. So she does. And the second miracle starting to occur that's really the unspoken is the miracle that's occurring in this widow's heart. She is a pagan widow. She is not a believer. She's living in the land of Phoenicia. She's only known Baal. We're not told about her background. But she knows that he's a prophet of God. And Elijah, in one of his first scenes, is really being used in her life. And it's almost an excerpt in Scripture about what happens, because we're not really told what happens after these next two scenes, but we know that a mighty work in the heart and life of this widow takes place, as well as the very physical needs and sustenance and rising from the miracles that Elijah performs. So he performs this miracle. He sojourns with this widow and her son for another period, probably for another year. It could be. We're not told how long, but we know he's there for so many days. And then that takes us to the fourth scene where we wrapped up last time. And this is where the widow's son falls suddenly ill and passes away. And we don't know what the sickness was, but this destroys her and almost destroys any seeds of faith that had been planted in her heart and life. But we are told there when she comes to Elijah, she says, "Oh man of God, what have you done to confront me of my sins and to kill my son?" So she recognized that he's a man of God. There's still those seeds, but her life is totally destroyed. And we get a beautiful picture of grace in the life of Elijah, because this is a man here that we've seen who's come out of the desert and knows how to depend upon God for his daily sustenance. And what does he do? He takes her burden. And that was one of the beautiful scenes here in this miracle, in this fourth scene, is he took the burden. He took the young widow's dead son from her and carried him up into the stairs, into the privacy of him and the Lord, and laid the boy on his bed, and he cast himself on the son's body and prayed three different times, "Lord, if it be thy will, raise him from the dead." And again, one of the greatest miracles really in Scripture occurs here, because this was so unprecedented. No one had ever been raised from the dead. There's no account. This is the first account in Scripture of the raising of someone from the dead. He didn't have a playbook to go by. He didn't have any precedent, any kind of legal or canonical precedent to go by when he did this. He was praying absolutely and totally on faith in the Lord that he would perform this miracle, and the Lord did. And it's one of those scenes that I mentioned last time, if you could ever go back in time and see, there's many scenes in Scripture that I would, but this is also one of them that I would love to have been in that room to see what happened when that miracle took place. Only Elijah and the Lord saw it, but the breath came back into that boy's life. He took the boy downstairs, handed him back to his mother, and said, "Here's your son." And then the second miracle took place, and the widow said, make sure that I said, yep, and the very end, the last verse of chapter 7, "And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." And that was the second miracle, the third miracle, besides the bread and the meal and the water and the son, but that the Lord used Elijah to save him, and he used him mightily. So that brings us to today, where now Elijah has sojourned with them, and the Lord is going to call him out. And Joey read for us a transitionary scene here. The next scene that really comes to place is going to be found here in chapter 18. And let me flip through. It's really when he challenges the prophets of Baal here about midway through chapter 18. But before we go there, I really wanted to take a time to look at this section from our scripture reading this morning, which is the meeting of Elijah and Obadiah. In verse 1, it came to pass, and he tells us right here in verse 1, that after many days sojourning with the widow, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Again, the drought's still there. It hasn't gone away. We're still in that 3.5 year period that the drought and the people are very, very stricken. And Elijah's calling. And you have this interaction that is so interesting in Scripture between Elijah and Obadiah. And I want to just point out a couple of things, and then we'll move on. First things first, this is not Obadiah the prophet that we find later in Scripture. This is different. Those periods happened. That Obadiah comes alongside during the time of what is the word I'm looking for here? When they're taken into captivity, when the people of Israel are taken into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And this period, that's somewhere around 500, 550 B.C. when that Obadiah comes on the scene. This is about 300 years prior. That's done. What we can see. So it's not that Obadiah, but this is a man of God. This is one of the 7,000 that we see in Obadiah. But Scripture points out a few things about this Obadiah, and you couldn't have really this meeting of two believers on the road to meet Ahab a bigger contrast in the lives of believers. You have Elijah, the rough and rugged man of God who popped on the scene, no real background, no history. He was a nobody. He came from humble origins, but he was salty. He had that grit and that sand in the pit of his stomach, and he was willing to challenge the king and stand before him and pronounce judgment of God to all the people of Israel. And then he disappeared. He was called away by the Lord into the desert, where he really struggled. I wouldn't say struggle, but the Lord did struggle. But the Lord used him during this period of about 3 years to build his faith and dependence on God. And this is one of these pictures that we're going to look at. We're going to look at some more why the title of this is Elijah the Prophet of Faith and Fire. Because everybody knows Elijah the Prophet of Fire, and he is that. He calls down fire on the sacrifice to prove the prophets of Baal false. He calls down fire on the soldiers. He is the prophet of fire, and he is a fiery figure in the Bible, which is why he's very likable to most of the readers today. But he's also, his greatest victory is his victory of faith. And one of his greatest victories in Scripture occurred during his time alone with the Lord in that desert, when the Lord taught him to build up his faith. Because this is something that the Lord teaches each and every one of us as believers throughout our life. And most of us spend our entire lives trying to develop even a semblance of the faith that Elijah had achieved during this period in the desert. So do not underestimate that time. It's not something that you do a flyby over in Scripture. This is a very important period of his life that he fostered and built his level of faith. Meanwhile, Obadiah was spending his days in the palace and as a believer. Now, I'm not going to be too hard on Obadiah, because he did take time. He was a man who feared God, and he even tells us in chapter 3, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in the 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." Interesting thing about my Bible, it puts that statement in parentheses. It's almost an insert. Hey, by the way, this guy was a believer. Obadiah was what we would call a silent witness. He was a silent believer. He made do in the world that he lived in. He feared God, and he was a believer. But this was a man whose faith was not cultivated in any fashion. He feared man more than he feared God. And you see this in his interaction with Elijah when Elijah tells him to go announce me to Ahab, tell him I'm here. "No, I'm not going to tell Ahab you're here. What are you, crazy? He's going to kill me. You're not going to show up." And he said, "Don't you know what's been going on the last 3 years? We've been in a drought because of you." And that's, Elijah was very aware of this too, that he was getting a lot of blame for the drought, and which is part of his eagerness to go confront Ahab. We'll get to that, but he had to wait on the Lord. But this scene was really a stark contrast, and it's something that you shouldn't overlook as believers, because I think it's a safe assumption to make that most Christians, we see this in our world today, we probably liken ourselves more to Obadiah. We go along to get along. We stay quiet. We just do what we have to do to get by from day to day, and we move on with our lives. We're not the ones that are gonna stand up against the wicked king. And there was a saying, and I'm going to repeat it again today. I said it last week too, but I'm going to say it again today. Those who find comfort in the courts of Ahab can never stand in the gap with Elijah. And that's important to remember in the life of the believer, that as you cultivate your faithfulness, you have the seed of faith in your hearts and lives, but as you cultivate your faithfulness to obedience to the Lord, you need to remember that you need to take this lesson from Elijah and try to be more like him. Use him as a mentor to guide you in your spiritual walk. And do not tolerate the wickedness and idolatry of the Ahabs in your life. And that's something that we see here. So it's a beautiful picture. I didn't want to overlook it. And it kind of brings us to the fifth scene of Elijah and his confrontation with Ahab. So we're going to pick it up here in chapter 18. I'm going to start at verse 17 and read a little bit, and then we'll go from there. But I really wanted to kind of share that with you about this stark contrast, and I want you to kind of see that because on the one hand, again, you have Elijah, who is a man of absolute total dependence on God, total faithfulness to the Lord, total obedience. He does so without hesitation. He falls short. He's human. He's not Hercules. He's not a demigod. And we're going to read that in Scripture today. He's going to have a moment of failure, like we all do, because we are human. We're all prone. But he loves the Lord, and he does everything in his power to obey God. Meanwhile, you have Obadiah, who also fears and loves God, and does his part, does what he can within his own sphere of influence to hide and to safeguard the prophets. But he fears Ahab, and he is a man whose faith has not, and faithfulness, obedience has not been cultivated through the hardships of the desert like Elijah's had. He had lived in comfort during the time of famine in the palace, taking care of the stables for the king, and really hadn't experienced some of that. So just something to bear in mind. But let's go ahead and pick it up on this confrontation between Elijah and Ahab. So in verse 17 of chapter 18, it tells us, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baal." Let me stop right there. I love that. Elijah wasn't taking any of his sass. This is the king talking to him. And Elijah, and this is that saltiness that he said, I'm not the one that troubled Israel, you are. That you have followed Baal, you and your house and your father's house have led them away from God. So he's challenging him. You can almost sense 3 years of pent-up frustration in Elijah's tone right there, that he's ready to challenge this king. He's ready. He's got that salt and fire. But let's keep going. In verse 19, "Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." All right, let's pause right there for a minute because there's a lot that's taking place here. And the most important thing that you see here is, again, Elijah, similar to his interaction with Obadiah, but here on a public scale in front of all the people of Israel, all those gathered, he's calling them out. He's getting their attention, calling them out for their divided allegiance. And he's saying, he says this, how long will you be of two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal. So we know this, that this drought has taken a heavy toll on the people of Israel. And the Lord was using this time of desert and desperation to really get their attention. And the Lord had prepared their hearts. And that's something, just as a small aside, I share with people. If you're ever in a position where you're waiting on the Lord to give you direction in your life, know this. The Lord may be preparing you, but he may be also preparing others. I say this a lot with young people when talking to them. Like, hey, you know, I'm looking for what's the Lord do? Is this the Lord's will for my life? I'm looking for a spouse, things like that. Well, you know, Lord, you wait. The Lord will open those doors if you're obedient and you're prepared. But you need to be prepared for the Lord to open those doors. You don't need to force your way through them because that's how you make mistakes. And sometimes the Lord is preparing you, but sometimes the Lord's preparing that other person that he would have for you, and you don't know this. And that's where faith comes into play. So on a global scale, that's on an individual scale, but on a global scale, he had been preparing the hearts of the people. And again, we saw this with Obadiah. We're seeing this with the people, with the prophets, that during this three-year drought, their hearts were starting to turn away from their idolatry, from Baal and from the worship. They certainly were of double minds. They certainly, Elijah's fame or possibly notoriety at this point was widespread. He had pronounced the judgment of the Lord that it shall not rain, and it had not rained for more than 3 years at this point. So they were definitely of a double mind. They were definitely starting to rethink their allegiances here, and maybe realize that their allegiance to Jezebel and those prophets and the Baal worship and the idols and all that social comfort that they experienced by living in the world wasn't what it was all cut out to be. And we see this. And one of the easiest thing that people tend to do, Christians as well, like Obadiah, like the people of Israel, is when you're outnumbered and you feel and your enemies, we see this in today's world, they succumb to a state of non-commitment. They go along to get along. And that's what they're doing here. But remember this. And here's what Elijah's doing in getting their attention. He's calling them out. And he's doing a lot like what we heard the apostle John do in the book of Revelations when he calls out the church at Laodicea. And this is what Elijah's basically, and not so many words saying to him, but in Revelation 3, and you all know this verse, you don't have to turn there, but he tells the church at Laodicea, I know your works, that you are neither cold, hot nor cold. I could wish you were either cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And that's everybody's familiar with that passage. You've heard it before about being lukewarm Christians, but that's what Israel was at this period. They were starting to second guess. They were starting to turn towards the Lord because these hardships had taken their toll. and hardships and drought and famine take their toll. And the Lord uses them constantly in our lives and in the lives of nations and in the lives of people and in the lives of generations to turn them back to Him. And that's what Elijah's doing. He's getting their attention. Hey, look, either you're for God or you're against Him. And all of you who have been silent these past 3 years, shame on you. That's what he's saying. Get up here. But he's about to take it up, and he's feeling bold. He's got the brass, but he's also got a smidge of pride acting out here. But he's angry. He's righteously angry, and he feels like he's alone. Elijah very much feels like he's acting alone before the Lord, that he's jealous for the Lord God. So again, they found comfort in the court of Ahab. They found comfort because during this time, during Ahab and Jezebel's rule, before the drought, things were comfortable for them. They were in a period of political success, but spiritual famine. So one of the things that Elijah is going to do, and he's going to pray here, and you're going to see this, and he's going to pray a prayer of faith, and this is something that we can take with us during our droughts and famines of life, is that you, one of your most effective tools, even if you're not publicly in the courts of the king challenge room, is you should be a people of prayer, and that you should pray a prayer of faith. And James 5 tells us, and this, I'm probably going to talk about this a little bit more. You'll hear me say this multiple times probably today, but I'm going to talk about it some on Wednesday night, because James is referring in his letter to Elijah, but the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years. And then Elijah prayed again that it would, and it does. And we're going to go through that today. But that's something that Elijah is challenging them, and people are starting to see this. You're starting to see these seeds of faith come back into the people of Israel's life, and he's doing this. So let's just keep working our way through this, and we're going to learn more about this prayer of faith that Elijah challenged the people to do, to call them to. So in verse 22, Then Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So he's making that bold pronunciation. I'm the only one standing here before the prophets of Baal. Where are you saints? Where are you silent saints? Where's your courage? He's calling them out. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock. Here comes the challenge. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, little g gods, false gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So it's kind of convenient for them. They got to agree with this. Hey, he's calling them out. Let him do it. Let Elijah do the challenge. Let him do it, and let God decide, and then we'll worship whoever it is. A weak response, a faithless response by the people, but they agreed with it, and this is how the Lord's using Elijah. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And this is a fun scene right here, verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. So he's kind of laughing at them. This is part of that saltiness that I like about Elijah, too, is he's calling them out and saying, hey, this is your God. Call on him. Was he busy? Is he traveling? Is he gone somewhere? He can't hear you? Is he talking to somebody else? Maybe he should be louder. Maybe he's sleeping. You guys need to wake him up. But call him out. He's publicly mocking them, and he's really getting to the angst and ire of the Baal worships here. So verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, let me make sure before I keep going how far I want to go before I pause. All right, we're going to go through verse 40, and then we'll come back and work our way through it. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So he's doubling down on the miracle that's about to happen. He's saying, go ahead and pour water on this wood. We're not putting any fire on it, but we're going to soak it. We're going to make it double. He didn't challenge the prophets of Baal. He said, y'all just make fire and they can have you. But he's pouring water on it. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So this, he's fully saturated this sacrifice, this wood with water, the soil around it, completely soaking wet, so that there's proof that no fire from man could have started this. And that was the point, that this is not some trick of the eyes, a sleight of hand. There's no man down there with a torch underneath this altar. There's nobody going to trick us, and we're not going to start this. You're soaking it with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Notice the prayer. He said, hear me, Lord, turn their hearts back to you. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. So here's the great miracle, the fire from heaven that consumed the burnt offering. That was a prayer of faith, what you just heard Elijah pray. Lord, the God of Israel, God of Jacob, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, let it be known that you are God and that I am your servant. I am not the man doing this. You are doing this, dear Lord, and turn their hearts back to you. That was a prayer of faith. And it was something that's really amazing right off the bat in reading that prayer of Elijah's, is that how people tend to try everything else but prayer when they come into these hardships and droughts. You have to think, how often were people praying? Certainly silently, these silent witnesses, these prophets in the cave were praying to God, but how effectual and fervent were their prayers this drought, this long period of time? That Elijah, this was one man who was really, truly dedicated to the Lord, was able to come up here and pray that effectual, fervent prayer to end. Well, we haven't got to the end of the drought yet. We're still at the contest. But for Elijah, prayer was the only resort. It was his first and last resort. It wasn't that he was waiting for the Lord to perform some miracle that would turn him. That was his first inclination, was to go to the Lord in prayer to prove to these people. And he set it up so that the people would know it was God. But that he went there and Lord, so that they would know. And this sounds, it's a beautiful thing. It's like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the death, when he prayed to the guys, the Lord, not for my sake, but for theirs, raise him from the dead, and Lazarus come forth, and he did. And that's what Elijah was doing here. And this entire incident really is revolving around this dedicated, fervent prayer life that Elijah had. This time that he couldn't have had, by the way, had he not spent the time in the desert cultivating this. And that's where our strength of faith and our strength of prayer is cultivated, during hardships, during long periods. And he had this. But this whole incident revolved around that dedicated life. And he was demonstrating before the people what God can do if they would just turn towards him and devote all of their being, all of what they are, to God. Obadiah surely wasn't making this kind of a difference. Obadiah and what he did, and in comparison to what probably most of us, if we were living at the time, Obadiah made a far greater difference than any of us would have made by hiding the 100 prophets. But one dedicated life in Elijah, who was willing to stand boldly before the people, was able to make a difference that Obadiah couldn't even fathom in all his 3 years in the court of Ahab. Couldn't have this type of difference. And scripture and church history are filled with these types of accounts of people who are completely dedicated, excuse me, who have completely dedicated their lives to God and the impact that they have. And there's no greater story, and we know this, than of God's own Son, who was able, through his dedication and love for our people, to defeat Satan at Calvary. And what Elijah is really doing here is he's pointing us towards Jesus in this account of look towards the Lord. And that's why there's so many parallels when you start reading Old Testament and New Testament scripture, the life and ministry, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. He is the fulfillment of the law. And there's all these parallels that you can find because of that. And that's the greatest account of a dedicated life. And so we know this now, that Elijah, there was no way that Elijah could ever have defeated these 450 prophets of Baal unless he was fully dedicated and completely trusting in God's miraculous power, which he was. And that is a message for us in our daily lives that we have to take forward and remember that when those times come, when those droughts and seasons come in our lives, that we need to turn. And it shouldn't be a last resort. We shouldn't be trying to achieve everything that we can achieve in our own power. We should turn to God first in prayer and faithfulness and eagerness and expectancy to God. And I'm going to get to that a little bit too. Another thing we took away from this is that spiritually Elijah, at this moment, Elijah was invincible spiritually because he had absolute, complete dedication to God, and there was nothing that was going to be able to turn that away. And when God answered this prayer, he was able to use Elijah's faithfulness, he was able to use his dedication to turn the people's hearts back to God, which is what he wanted always. So let's keep going a little bit further. We're going to read, see, I've left off in verse 40. Let's see what happens to the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let no one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a second sound of abundance of rain. Let me make sure. I don't want to go too far just yet. Let's stop right there before this. So hold on at verse 40. He slew them down. One quick thing that Elijah is demonstrating here is pretty harsh, that he slew 450 of these prophets after he just humiliated them. But Elijah also knew that this cancer could not be tolerated in the people of Israel. If they were going to fully turn their hearts back to God, that they had to be rid of these prophets. Otherwise, they would slowly and incrementally sow seeds of doubt in the people over time, like they had done. And this is really something that is a testament to our church, something that Pastor Gifford and Pastor Jenkins have really taught us. Romans 16, let me see if I can find it, I marked it here. And they tell us this, Romans 16, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. That's something we've heard for these past few years pretty consistently, that we have to be diligent in at this church in holding to sound doctrine, to holding to sound practice of our faith, and to holding to faithfulness and obedience, and that we are very, very careful to mark those who would cause divisions. Because if you don't, divisions grow like a cancer, just like they did over time. This level of idolatry that you see under Ahab's rule didn't happen overnight. This was something that was cultivated over generations, over kings of periods, from the point of David and Solomon all the way through Rehoboam, through several other kings until Ahab came along, and it was something that grew. And so Elijah's making a very strong point. He's also calling out the wrath of his enemies by doing this, and we'll learn more about that. But that's just something to really take from this verse 40 of chapter 18, that you need to be very diligent and careful in your associations and hold true to sound doctrines. And Elijah is demonstrating that by not tolerating these prophets any longer. However, so he was again, at this moment, Elijah, he's on a great victory. He's about to perform God's about to perform a second miracle by ending the drought here at the end of this chapter. And again, we're saying how Elijah is really spiritually invincible at this moment because of his dedication. But we're going to learn, once we go into chapter 19, how quickly you can fall from that position of great victory and invincibility, spiritually speaking, into doubt, depression, and vulnerability. So let's keep going and let's see what happens next. So verse 41 again. Now Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Just so you know this again, this is part of his sass. He's dismissing the king. All right, get out of here. go eat, go drink, go party. They're up on Mount Carmel still. Ahab's probably got his tent pitched and for this big challenge, this big scene with the prophets. And it shows a little bit of Ahab's indifference and weakness that he said nothing or did nothing while Elijah slew the 450 prophets. He was a weak king. And we'll learn some more about Ahab's weakness, but it kind of gives you a glimpse of who was the power behind the throne. Ahab may have been indifferent or may not have done anything, but certainly his wife Jezebel was not going to be one who would go away lightly for that, who would let that transgression against her priests go away. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up on the top of Mount Carmel and cast himself down there upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And something else just to remember here, Elijah's about to perform another miracle, and he prostrates himself, just like in the loft with the widow's son who passed away. He throws himself down on the ground. This is a position of complete submission, complete humility, and he's prostrating himself, and he's doing so privately. The contest with the fire on the thing was a public demonstration, and his prayer was, Lord, so that they would know, prove that you are the God, that I'm the servant. Here he's going to the great miracle of ending the drought and bringing forth the rain. He's going up, and he's going up on top of the mountain. He's going there to be alone with God. And as a believer, you must always find time to be alone with God. And there are times, even today, if you're in a hardship, you need to cast yourself prostrate. You go in your room, you lay down flat on the floor, put your face in the carpet, and pray to God to bring about healing. We are not above doing that as believers. We need to do that. You need to prostrate yourself and cast yourself in submission to the Lord and pray to the Lord at times. And so he's doing this. So he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And the servant went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. Now this is an area for you and I where we might start to get worried, because these are the big leagues. This is a life and death for Elijah. If there's no rain, the drought's not over, then he's proven false. God's proven to not be God, and all is over but the crying for him. And he sent this servant up seven different times to go back and look for rain. The servant came back seven times. I don't know about you, but I may have started to worry a little bit what's going on here. But Elijah had total faith. This was never. He was expecting, and he was prepared for what was going to come. He was what we call living expectantly. He never doubted that this miracle would take place. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So again, he's here now upon a great victory, and he's prayed seven times, and behold, a small cloud like that of a man's hand shows up, and immediately Elijah sends his servant down to Ahab, says, get ready, here comes the rain, get off the mountain, there's about to be a mudslide, get down to the city. And be prepared. And he was excited. There's something to be said about the expectancy, the excitement that he had. Where others only really saw a cloud, Elijah saw a promise. He saw the promise fulfilled. He saw that God was fulfilling his promise from 3.5 years over. And I made a note about here in my, because I see this a lot in my life. There's something that children can teach us about this type of expectancy. Have you ever, as a parent, made a promise to a small child and delayed in keeping that promise? They don't let you forget it. They expect you to fulfill. Dad, you said you were going to get me McDonald's. That's what I hear a lot. And you're going to get us McDonald's. So there's an expectancy. There's an excitement in a child's heart and life, and they expect that we're going to keep our promise. And this is the same kind of expectancy that Elijah's experienced when he's prostrating himself. He throws himself down to the Lord, and he's praying for this rain. He has every ounce of faith and every expectation, no reason to doubt that this was not going to happen, but he's praying to the Lord. And as we get older, we kind of lose that. We lose that childlike wonder in our lives, and we try to become a little bit too sophisticated, and we try to rationalize things and say, let's be realistic about it. You know, we believe the Lord's going to work a miracle here, but you know, the Lord helps those who help themselves. We say those kinds of things, and we lose that wonder. But Jesus was very, very clear in his sermon in Matthew 19. He told them, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. That was a pointed message to his disciples to allow the children, because this is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. You come to it with that childlike faith and that childlike submission and complete dependence. As a child depends on their parents for everything, we must depend on the Lord. And that's the picture that they're painting here. That's what we're illustrating. And God knew. Unlike some parents, Elijah's God was going to keep his promise. Sometimes me when I don't get a McDonald's immediately. But he knew, and he had that. And he could say that with expectancy upon seeing that tiny cloud, go get Ahab. Here it comes. So again, here in verse 45 and 46, you really see this. And here you see Elijah in these last two verses. He's really on top of the world at this moment. He truly is. Spiritually, he's just entered in and fulfilled what he set out to do in his public ministry at that time. This is all the Lord had called him to do. Remember, the Lord had called him on the ministry at the beginning of 17. He says, it will not rain until I call forth, until I pray, and it does. And so the Lord had not given him his next set of instructions. So he's on top of the world. He doesn't know what's coming next. But he's really in the big leagues. And we tend to really look at this, and rightfully so, because he just came off of two major victories against the prophets of Baal and then calling rain. But let's never, ever forget that Elijah was still no different than you and I. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. James chapter 5 again tells us that. And God's hand was upon him, but he's still flesh and blood. And so what we're about to see, we're going to go in how quickly he falls from this mountaintop, girding up his loins, he actually ran down the mountaintop, but the spiritual mountaintop that he's on, how quickly he falls into just total devastation, total depression, and total just havoc in his own life. And it's all because he takes his eyes off the Lord very quickly. And it happens in the span of three verses. So as we go into verse 19, but before we go there, I want you to just, remember this as we kind of go through this next picture scene, that Elijah was no coward. He was far from a coward. This was one of the strongest men who ever lived, spiritually, emotionally. He had the grit. And he was the kind of man who had no problem going before the king and squaring off with him. Many of us couldn't say the same. And he was the kind of man who had complete dedication. He was a spiritually mature man. He had harnessed his faith. He cultivated his faith during his time in his boot camp by the brook Cherith and built up upon that and had enough faith and dependence that he was able to, without precedent, pray to the Lord to raise this young widow's son from the dead, pray to the Lord to continue filling that vial of oil and that sack of meal. He was the kind of man who could pray that the Lord would bring down fire upon the sacrifice and pray that the Lord would bring forth rain and had no problem doing so. So he was not a coward, but even the strongest of men, the grind can get to you over time. And we're about to see the grind had gotten to Elijah, and he had a human moment. But here as we close out chapter 18, he races down the mountain. He's beating Ahab into the entrance of Jezreel and wants all the people to know that the rain was of God and that the drought was over and God had fulfilled his promise. And what a beautiful picture of how God does that to really turn this people's hearts. So, again, even strong men are able to succumb to discouragement from time to time. And it's especially true as, we look at this. This was Elijah had been going through this period now. He's on this great victory, but he had been through it for 3.5 years of hardship, 3.5 years of waiting, 3.5 years of living in the desert, living in the widow's house, depending on God, knowing the entire time that he was a wanted man, that they wanted his life, Ahab, knowing the entire time that the people of Israel in many parts blamed him for the drought that they were all sick and dying from and having to endure. Knowing that he was not able yet, the Lord had not commanded him to go out and defend himself. And that took a grind. Just something that I think this is a good one for wives to know. But wives, daughters, anybody. Men, we tend to be a little hard-nosed at times. Because it's our job. We have to be strong for our families. We fathers, we want to raise up for our kids. But this happens to men. And it's especially true during these long periods of hardship when you're undergoing different things. It could be health-related. It could be financial-related. It could be job-related. It could be a number of things. But men are at our most vulnerable oftentimes after long periods of drought because we start to feel the weakness. And I'm saying this by way of kind of transitioning us so that you can see the picture of what Elijah's about to go into. And I want you to understand. And there's lessons that we need to be gleaning from. And one of the notes I had, and I may talk about this some on Wednesday night as well, is really the lesson. There's no greater lesson in Scripture than the lesson of Job, of what he had to go through. And one of the most foolish things that you could ever say to a man during that period of weakness, and this is Job after his children had been slain by the wind, his cattle had been slain and lost, and he had been stricken with boils, and then his wife, and she's human too, she was undergoing the same tragedy, but she says some of the most foolish things in Scripture here to Job. In chapter 2, you don't have to turn over there. But then his wife said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." I just praise the Lord that Job was a stronger man in that time of affliction, that he knew that she spoke as a foolish woman. And she was hurt too. So don't take it out too hard on her. She was hurting too. But be very, very careful if you're in your family in a point of enduring, especially long hardships, that you don't take your eyes off God, that you don't speak in these foolishness, because you can do damage that you never thought. You can cut, a dear wife can cut her husband to the quick, cut him all the way to the heart when she says things like this to him in a moment where he's extremely vulnerable. Because these are the times that the husband needs his wife to come alongside and build him up and assure him and encourage him. Likewise, don't be like Job's friends. I'm not picking on the wives here. I'm picking on the friends too. Don't be like Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar, who in their attempt to encourage him, only really truthfully laid blame and discouragement on him by saying somehow that he was brought this about on himself because of his own sinfulness. Those poor, foolish words from these supposed friends. And again, by God's grace, Job is a lesson that he's able to reason, not rationalize. He's reasoning with them and is able to refute these foolish counsels. But again, we're going to go back, and we're about to enter into now what is the eighth scene of Elijah's life. And this is the dark scene. This is what we call when darkness hits in his life. So let's pick it up again in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And we'll start with the first three verses. And for today, we're probably going to work through this entire chapter, and that's where we'll leave it off. At my timing's right, that'll get us through about 10 scenes total, and then we'll pick up next week to kind of close out this series with the last four. But picking it up in verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, told her about the prophets, told her about the fire, told her about the rain. He told her all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." Okay, pause there. So this is now the second time that Elijah went into exile, and there's a stark difference between this one and the first one. Does anybody know what the difference is? The first time, God called Elijah into exile. He called him into the desert. This time, Elijah left. He fled into exile, into the desert. He was afraid, and he feared for his life. And again, as we just talked about, he just came off a mighty victory, and the Lord had not yet given him his next steps. The Lord hadn't spoken to him after calling down the rain. So he didn't know what his next steps were. And there may have been some doubt. There may have been some confusion in his life. There's certainly exhaustion. And so he fled. And the question becomes, why did Elijah fear Jezebel so much after that mighty victory? You can't help but ask. This man just stood alone up there, alone in his own eyes, before the prophets of Baal, before the king, before all the people of Israel. And there wasn't a care in the world. He mocked them. He called out. He gave sass to the king. Why is he so afraid of Jezebel? And I'm going to give you now five what I call concerning points. And these are things to remember. If you like to take notes, these are the ones you can write down. And we'll come to later to look at some affirming points. But let's work on these concerning points. But the overarching of these concerning points is that he took his eyes off God. That's the overarching concern. This is what happened. And how did he do so? Well, number one, he wasn't thinking clearly. He just had been through it. And at this point, have you ever hit a period in your life where you just have complete exhaustion, mental fatigue, and you're not thinking clearly, your mind's distracted, you're looking at things? He had taken his eyes off God, and he wasn't thinking clearly in that moment. Number two, he had separated himself from strengthening relationships. He was no longer there being nourished by the widow, and who had now built up faith and who he was able to minister to. And by in so doing, if you didn't know this, witnessing to other people is just as much of a faith-building exercise for the witness as it is for that one being witnessed to. It is a rewarding period, and it's how God builds our faith when we witness to others as much as when others witness to us. So he does this. He had separated himself, and he said it very clearly. He felt he was alone up on that mountaintop, and he's going to say it again to God twice. In his time of depression, he just got caught up. Number three, he got caught up in the backwash of a great victory. And that's one of the times, if you've never known this, if you ever come upon a great victory in a personal moment, that's your most vulnerable time, is because you can be distracted. You're focused on that gift. You're focused on a victory, and you're not focused on the giver. He was physically and emotionally exhausted. He was spent. And that there is no doubt there after what he had been through. And again, he had... spiritually, he will have been invincible. He had nourished up, but these 3 years had taken a toll on his body, on his emotions, and all these factors combined had really allowed him to take his eyes off God. But he was spent, and then he got lost in self pity, and this is one of the worst things that a believer can do, is have the woe is me mentality. He got lost up thinking that he was all alone, that he was the only one doing anything for the sake of the kingdom of God, and he wasn't. He got caught up in self-pity. And all of this, again, overarching was the concerns, because he had taken his eyes off of God. And for a brief moment in the great prophet in his life, and this is the only example, the only period here in chapter 19 where we really see this in his life, is this moment. But I completely understand it, and that's why I chose this character study for this series to look at, was because this is the beauty of scriptures. It does not hide. It doesn't make these men, these great men, David, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Elijah, all of these great men, they all had flaws. And scripture presents them to us warts and all, because the scripture wants us to see this. It wants us to relate to these men's lives and realize that it's not these men who are doing these great works, it's God through these men. And that's the purpose, and that's why this is such a beautiful chapter of Scripture, and especially in the life and ministry of Elijah, is because it gives us this down moment, and you have to take that as much as you do with the victories. So, let's see, I think I got way ahead of my notes on all that. But again, so he knew what it was. Moving on. So let's go ahead and continue on, and we're going to see what happens here. We're going to see what Elijah does, and here, if there's an area that what we're about to come into, I'm just going to call it is the perfect picture of God's grace and mercy, and God's going to walk us through steps in these next few verses through about verse 18, I think, of how God deals with Elijah in this down moment in his life. And I want you to pay very close attention as we go through this, because this is how God's giving us a lesson on how he's going to deal, how he deals with us, but also how we should deal with others when we're meeting the blues or these down and out moments. So let's pick it up. I think we left off in verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 18. Yep, we'll do that. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He had really hit the low point in his life. He was ready to die again. God had not spoken to him again since the end of the drought yet. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, and there was a cake, bacon onto the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the Lord, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went to the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Real quick aside, Mount Horeb, I learned this, is also Mount Sinai. It's the mountain of God. The same mountain that Elijah travels to meet God is the same mountain that Moses met God in the fire bush, the same mountain that God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. These are the same. There's different. It can sometimes mean the mountains of God, but most scholars believe that this is known in that region as the Mount of God. So that Horeb is Sinai. It's another term. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, this is God speaking to Elijah now. Once again, after the end of the drought and he called him to go meet Ahab. This is the Lord speaking. And came unto him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He said it again. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" God got his attention, didn't he? And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abimelech, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." Let's stop there for a minute and let's look at this. So first thing we need to know, and this is going all the way back to verse 5, as Elijah lay under the juniper tree. Remember, he's already spent. He's taken his eyes off the Lord. He's physically, emotionally exhausted. He's in complete, total depression, wishing that he would die. This is where he's at. God met Elijah at his weakest moment, and that's where God tends to meet us, is at our rock bottom. And it's really a true picture of God's mercy at his best. He allows us to come to this point where we have nothing else in our own strength, nothing else in our own hearts and lives, but we are ready to hear him. And that's the point. Elijah was ready to hear the word of the Lord because he had gotten over his self-pity and he was now succumbed, just like the widow. He was ready to die. He had given up. So God met him at his weakest moment. But what did God do? He didn't come out and rebuke him right off the bat. He asked him, "What are you doing here?" He allowed him first rest, no rebuke, no sermon, because God knows in his infinite wisdom that fatigue can lead to all sorts of strange imaginations and make us believe lies and disregard the truth because we're so tired and we've got something worked up in our mind of how things are going on, whatever our situation may be, that we're not hearing anything else. So God had to bring him out of that, and God knew this. And this is that picture of grace. It's a perfect picture of grace. He met him at his weakest moment. He allowed him the needed rest that he had to have. Then God communicated with him wisely. Here in verse 11, he brought him out. He said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount of the Lord." He brought him out of that cave, out of that self-pity area that he was in. And he said, "I want you to stand in a place where your focus is going to be on me. not on Jezebel, not on the prophets, not on the prophets of Baal, not on the people of Israel, but focus on me right now. So come stand on the mount and look towards me on the mountain of God. No better place. And then he spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. It wasn't in the, he tells the scripture that when God passed by, it wasn't in the wind, it wasn't in the earthquake or the fire. I like to wonder here in this cave, because this is this learning scripture, is this the same cleft of the rock where God hid Moses when he passed by to his glory? I don't know that or not, but it's just something that I wonder sometimes. But it's the same picture that God had passed by, and then you have this loud wind, you have the earthquake, you have the fire, and God's not in any of these. But he speaks to Elijah, and these things certainly got his attention in a still small voice. Here's what God does next. He gives them his next task.